All right, we're continuing our discussion of sanctification, the grace of sanctification, looking at question 35 of the Shorter Catechism. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. We'll be looking tonight at Romans 6. Let me just read the first four verses. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Heavenly Father, Holy Father, we praise your name and thank you for the gift of the Lamb of God. Not only for his atoning death, his shed blood by which we are justified, but also our union with him in his death and resurrection. And as we think about that tonight, O Lord, we pray that we will be able to understand the reality of dying with Christ, in Christ, and being raised with Christ and in Christ to a new life. A life beyond death, a life which includes being able to live in a manner that is pleasing to you, to obey your commandments, to please you as children, please a heavenly Father. We thank you for the teaching of your word. We thank you for our ecclesiastical and theological fathers who hammered out the questions and answers that we have in the Shorter Catechism, and what a blessing it is to use their summaries as a guide to our own study of the Scripture. It's not that we finally put our trust in the human standards produced at Westminster, but as they point us to the Bible and the Bible points us to Christ, then we find what we really long to have, that dear Savior. So, continue to be with us and bless us as we study tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Sanctification, that process by which God changes us personally, subjectively, individually, from what we were, the old man in Adam, corrupted in sin, not just guilty for sin, but corrupted in sin, into one who is renewed now in the image of our Creator by being made in the image of Jesus, God's Son. Between John, as we've been studying in the morning, 1 John, and our studies here in the Shorter Catechism, as I mentioned this morning, they've been dovetailing in such a wonderful way. And we're reminded again, as John said, what an amazing thing that we are children of God, that we are adopted, that we're born into God's family, that we share all of the liberties and privileges of sonship. And I mentioned when we were talking about that passage, the verse that Paul speaks in Romans 8, 29, that we have been predestined before the foundation of the world to be conformed to the image of God's Son. So sanctification is really God's purpose in choosing us, predestining us to be saved. I mean, we think about predestination to salvation, and it is that, but it's really selecting in grace and mercy people that he will then shape and mold into the image of his Son. And that's why I've said a number of times, as important as the doctrine of justification is, forgiveness of sins, acceptance by God, that cannot be the end of the story. It's really a step, and really in a way the beginning of a story that is going to end up with Jesus being the firstborn of many brothers, because each one of us, men and women, will one day be conformed to his image, not only inwardly, but even our bodies will be conformed to the likeness of his resurrected, glorious body. And so when we think about sanctification, not only are we covering most of the Christian life, from when we're converted to when we finally die and enter into God's glory, but it's also key because this is what God has been about from before the beginning, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus. Now, last time we talked a bit about the foundations of sanctification and reminded ourselves of the fact that it, like all the other application of redemption, is rooted in our union with Christ, and we'll see that especially tonight in a few minutes. But also that it's the fruit of regeneration. When God causes us to be born again, when he breathes life into us by his Holy Spirit, immediately, just like a baby when it's born, hopefully begins to breathe, begins to cry, begins to feed, and begins to move. So once we are brought from death to life, once we are born again, then immediately sanctification is our life, our breath, our activity from that moment on until glory. Now, having said that, laid that foundation, we want tonight to talk about what John Murray called definitive sanctification. I'll explain that in a minute. We think about progressive sanctification, and that's really the part in the second part of that catechism answer. We are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. That's the day-by-day practice of becoming more and more Christ-like. But there's also a definitive act by which we are sanctified and the power of sin is broken in our life. And that's what Murray calls definitive sanctification. And we'll be looking at this really because Romans 6 is the main chapter about it. When we talk about those aspects of redemption like justification and adoption, they're momentary because they're declarations. When a judge says not guilty, that verdict is done. It's punctiliar. It's a moment in time. Before you were not justified, now you are justified. Or when you go to court to be adopted, when the judge signs the papers and the adoption is complete, then you used to not belong to that family, now you do. So again, it's kind of momentary. Well, there's a similar kind of momentary event in our sanctification as well, whereby the power of sin and our service to sin is definitively broken. The control of sin over us ends. And that sets the stage then for the ongoing struggle of day-by-day sanctification. So to get at this, just before we look at Romans 6 in some detail, there are passages in Scripture that speak about sanctification in this kind of punctiliar past tense. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, when Paul describes the church at Corinth, he speaks of those sanctified, past tense, completed action, sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with those in every place who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church are those who have been sanctified. They are also those who are being sanctified. So there's the continual aspect of it as well. In 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is challenging the Corinthians, who, like the people we were talking about this morning, sometimes thought that they had achieved such a super spirituality that the ordinary rules didn't apply to them. So when there was incest in the church, they were going to rise above that. They weren't going to deal with it. And Paul brings them back down and says, you have to deal with this. But then he says in verse 9 of chapter 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And again, the verb there is in the past tense. It's a completed action. You were sanctified. When Paul talks to husbands and compares them to Christ in his relationship to the church, he speaks of Christ loving the church, giving himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And then a couple of verses that kind of lead into Romans 8, although they don't mention sanctification as such. One of these you know, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. Again, the tenses are significant. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And again in chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 14, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So in both of those passages, being crucified with Christ creates a new relationship to the world, ends an old relationship, and initiates a new relationship. And then he goes on to say, neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but rather a new creation. And then the verse we looked at last time, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So all of those, that kind of language then suggests that there is a point in time when the believer breaks with sin in a definitive, defining sort of way. And that's especially opened up in the sixth chapter of Romans. So if you haven't turned yet, go ahead and turn to Romans 6. And we'll look at this. And in short, because we are united with Christ, Paul says, we died with Christ, we rose with Christ, and therefore our relationship to sin is completely different than what it was when we were still unbelievers. Then we were alive to sin and dead to righteousness. Now we're dead to sin and alive to righteousness, and that definitive change is what we're talking about here. Now, as we read there at the beginning of the chapter, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And his answer, by no means, or God forbid in the King James Version. He poses a question, and whether this is a question that had been raised by his potential audience, or whether it's just raising a rhetorical question so that he can move his discussion forward, the question is, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? If God deals with our sin by cleaning us up and forgiving us, then why should we be concerned? You know, you moms have all had this experience as you follow a small child or maybe a older child around who just kind of drops clothes and makes messes, and because mom's job is to come around behind him and clean him up. And so that's the idea then. Is this the logic of grace, that if we grant people that they can be forgiven of their sins simply by trusting in Jesus, isn't that going to just encourage them to sin more and more? This is one of the objections at the time of the Reformation to the Protestant teaching on justification. If you take away the fear of punishment from the idea of justification, then people are just going to run amok because they don't have to earn anything. They don't have to be good people in order to be justified. Does grace undermine the necessity of holiness in our lives? And Paul's answer, of course, is an emphatic no. Now, this may go back to the previous chapter. Paul, in chapter 5, was talking about we have now been justified by Christ's blood. We're saved by him from the wrath of God. We've been reconciled. We are saved by his life. We have now received reconciliation. So it just sounds like having been justified, that is the end of the story. We're good to go. We're set. We have the hope of eternal life. We're reconciled to God. We are saved. And in verse 20 of that same chapter, he talks about where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that may be the background to the question. But in any case, his answer is no. Those who have died to sin cannot continue to live in it. Think about that same kind of cannot this morning in John's writings. Those who have been born of God cannot practice sin and lawlessness. And then he explains how it is that we have died to sin. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Then verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So from the idea of being united to Christ, then it follows that what happened to Christ happened to us as well. I was going to bring my little piggy in the jar again. This is my favorite illustration for this. But, you know, if the piggy is in the jar, then whatever happens to the jar happens to the piggy. If you put the jar on the floor, the piggy's on the floor. You put the jar on the table, the piggy's on the table. So if we are united to Christ and he died, then we are united in that death. We too have died. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Not literally, but by union with Christ. And if we're united with him in his death, we are united with him in his resurrection as well. And that union with Christ is symbolized in baptism. Now, that whole discussion of the relationship between baptism and these things is a discussion for another time, but the symbolism is there. Baptized into Christ, united to Christ. And so he references baptism and even being baptized into Jesus' death. What is true of Jesus then is true of the believer. When he died, you died. When he rose from the dead, you rose from the dead as well. And then Paul begins to draw out the implications of our death and resurrection in Christ and with Christ. Look at verse 6. We know that our old man, again, not self, but old man, who we are in our natural condition in Adam, the first man, our old man was crucified with Christ, in order that the body of sin, and here he's probably getting at the whole complex of activities that lead to sinning. So it's sinful thinking, it's sinful desires, it's sinful goals, and it's our actual bodies that become the instruments of that sinful disobedience. So the whole body of sin would be brought to nothing, basically put out of gear, rendered powerless, so here's the result, we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Slavery to sin is our natural condition. Fallen in Adam, we're not only guilty of sin, but we're enslaved to sin. We're under sin's dominion, and that's the problem. How can we live a holy life if we're still enslaved to sin? Something has to change there in order for us to live a holy life. So our old man, who we are by nature in Adam, died, was crucified with Christ. The body of sin, everything that makes us sinners, is brought to nothing. So the result then is that we no longer are enslaved to sin. And then he spins it out a little bit more. For one who has died has been set free from sin. The analogy, of course, when we die, we are insensible to the world around us anymore. I mean, they can paint you up and put you in a pretty coffin, but you are disconnected from the world. And when people say, oh, they look like they're sleeping, look like they're lifelike. No, they don't. They look dead. They look like somebody's trying to cover that up. But as far as the person is concerned, no more trips to the ocean, no more surfing, no more wildflowers, no more conversations. They are dead to the world. And we are dead to our old world of sin because we have died together with Christ. Verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. So because death doesn't control him, of course Jesus was not sinful himself, he was the sin bearer, but the consequences of sin, death, have no control over him because he died. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And that's our new status then, our new situation, our existential situation. We are now alive from the dead people. We are now new creation people. We are now resurrection people. And that being so, Paul says you have to start thinking differently and, as a consequence, act differently. Again, think about what is Satan's claim on us? You belong to me. You're totally depraved, you're a Calvinist, and so you agree with me that you are totally depraved. You're hopeless and helpless in your sin. You cannot escape me. You have to do my bidding. You are my servant, my slave. And that's the way we think. I've used this illustration before, but I think it's fitting. You know, when the Emancipation Proclamation, setting free the slaves in the southern states in 1863 took place. Of course, until the war was over, nobody really actually tried to leave the plantation. But even after the Civil War, people who have lived for slaves for generations, they think like slaves. They're comfortable in their slavery, as miserable as it could be. And many of them didn't want to leave the plantation. That's all they ever knew. That's their security. So they had to start thinking like free men and not like slaves, so that they would begin to behave like free men and not like slaves. Well, if we've heard our whole life long, and you know, we have, if we're raised in the church, we hear about sin, 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 we're totally depraved, we're enslaved to sin, and we believe that. What's hard for us sometimes is to see then this transition having actually taken place. And I talked about this last time. If we think of ourselves in relation to sin in the same way now as believers as we did before we were believers, then what difference does coming to Christ actually make? So, Paul says in verse 11, so you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You have to come to a new reckoning. Now, if you do a net math problem, and Mr. McManus corrects it, and it's all covered with red, which would be my math problem, then he'd say, you have to go and reckon this again. You have to recalculate this. You have to do it right. I have to go back and take new factors in and make sure all my columns are in a row, and then I'll get it right. Well, we have to rethink who we are. We have to consider ourselves, reckon ourselves, not to be alive to sin, but to be dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is such a liberating understanding if it comes to us. And that's why I wanted to talk a bit about this definitive sanctification, because until we realize that we don't have to sin anymore, we really are hopeless in being diligent in making progress in not sinning anymore. Satan just has to rattle those old chains, you know, and we go slinking back to the prison house. So we change our way of thinking, which actually is part of what repentance means. Metanoeo means thinking differently, having a change in your thinking. So consider yourselves dead to sin. And then verse 12, now that you think differently about yourself and your relationship to sin and righteousness, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Now comes a command. Don't let sin control you. Don't give your thoughts and your words and your deeds over to the enslaving power of sin. 13, do not present your members, your eyes, your hands, your feet, your ears. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but instead, so here's the resurrection side, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments for righteousness, for sin will have no dominion over you. That's the decisive change. By nature, we are slaves to sin, but when we come to faith in Christ, now again, you can think, in a sense, then, when Jesus died, we died, but we didn't even exist when he died. So this happens when we put our faith in Christ, when we're united to him by faith, and we, in that, die to sin and are raised to newness of life. And so we need to be thinking differently about ourselves, particularly when we, and we're talking about this morning, weren't we, that when we have indwelling sin, and we struggle or not with besetting sin, and we don't seem to get any real traction in moving forward. Again, it might be two steps forward, one step back, but it should be two steps forward. And we can't just resign to the fact that I'm only going to be a little bit holy. Again, Jerry Bridges says, you know, you don't hire a football coach that's committed to only winning 10% of his games. You want a commitment to win every game, even though you may not win every game. We need to be committed to be holy. Well, where does that commitment come from? Thinking of ourselves as dead to sin and alive to righteousness, and then beginning to practice not surrendering our members to sin, but rather giving them to God as instruments of righteousness. Now, Paul says there at the end of verse 14, we're not under law, but under grace. And so Paul kind of anticipates a possible misunderstanding of what he means by not under law. What then, verse 15, are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? And again, the answer is no, no, 1,000 times no. As a matter of fact, he explains, and this is paradoxical, but we are called to freedom from sin, which turns out to be a new kind of slavery, a slavery to God, a slavery to righteousness. Verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? This again reminds us that Satan cannot really operate on us without our consent. That's why he likes trickery and falsehood better than fear. There's a chance that if you're just being terrified into sin, you might just hunker down and not go that way. So you have to be drawn. We have to be, our natures have to be coaxed into sin. And so that voluntary aspect, we present ourselves as slaves, and so we are slaves. But it's not an imposed slavery from outside. It's a slavery that we're drawn into. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So he sets in contrast slavery to sin on the one hand, heart obedience. And this, of course, is what man was created for in the first place, to obey God from the heart. This is what Moses said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and obey his commandments. And so this door to heart obedience is now open for us because we are no longer slaves to sin. And having been set free from sin, we have become, and here's the paradox now, slaves of righteousness. We're voluntarily submitting ourselves as obedient slaves to God and to righteousness. 19, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, there's lawlessness again, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And then in the close of the chapter, he takes a glance at where this is all going. What's the ultimate outcome? Holiness, sanctification, and eternal life. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things, that is the goal, the telos of those things, was death, is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, its telos, which is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is definitive sanctification. This is the presupposition, if you will, of progressive sanctification, a decisive break with the power and the service of sin in our lives as we become or come under the control, under the domination of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And it involves thinking differently, and it involves acting differently. I don't know if this will help, but when I was teaching this to high school students at Covenant Christian School, I said, imagine one of these big monster trucks that's got a monster engine, bah, 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 and big tires with huge knobby treads on it, and it's on this hillside, and it's ready to just kind of crawl over everything and go up the hill. Sounds powerful, doesn't it? Well, it works better on teenagers than it does on you. Okay. Problem is, it's chained by the back bumper to a really, really big tree, and it can roar and roar and roar, but until that chain is broken, it's not going anywhere. Well, that powerful engine is sanctification, progressive sanctification. We're going to overcome obstacles and move forward. The sad thing is, you see, the chain has already been broken, but we often don't realize that. And that's what Paul says. I'm going to tell you that the chain has been broken. You died to sin, and you've been raised to newness of life, so you don't have to do what sin dictates anymore. Now you can be obedient from the heart to God. And that's what finally then releases all of that power for growth. We really ought to expect to grow in sanctification. You ought to see progress month to month and year to year. And at least as I talk to people, oftentimes they don't see themselves. You know, we love that word, I've plateaued, which is a nice way of saying I'm not going anywhere. And that's sad because it shouldn't be that way. Greater insight, greater understanding, greater wisdom, greater love for God, more perception as we read the scriptures, we should see change growing in our life because we have died to sin and been raised with Christ to newness of life. But if we don't get our heads straight on this subject, then we'll probably keep surrendering ourselves passively to the devil, who wants to say, you know, you are totally depraved. You've always belonged to me. You will always belong to me. We need to be able to say with Jesus, get behind me, Satan. You have no control over me anymore. And again, we're not going to be sinlessly perfect, but we are going to get significant, substantial victories over sin in our lives as we progress. That's the key word, progress in sanctification. And that's what we'll talk about next time, Lord willing. Father, thank you for breaking the power of sin in our lives. We do know that there's enough sin still dwelling in us that we might not perceive this change as dramatically as you say it takes place when we are united to Christ by faith in our effectual calling. But since you've laid it out for us, O Lord, take us back to this chapter again and again and again. May we meditate upon what it says about our death to sin and its enslaving power by our union with Christ in His death and our liberation. The slaves are free and they're on the run because Jesus has set us free. And we pray that we will live in terms of that freedom more and more, not returning to our chains, to our prison cells, but rather living for you in newness of life, looking forward to that final goal of eternal life, resurrection life, bodily resurrection life in a new heavens and new earth. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.